You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so Romans 15, we're in this last great section of Romans, which is kind of the practical section. How should we live as God's people? And the last time we studied, we grappled with this, you know, this interesting area, the matters of conscience. Remember that? They were debating, is it okay or not to eat meat that comes from idol temples? And Paul's answer was really interesting, because Paul's answer was basically to remind them of the great freedom that they have in Christ. They've been released from the law. And so instead, he points them to do what is loving, to consider your neighbor and love them. Don't judge each other. Don't hold each other in contempt. But instead, know that you have this freedom, and then use that freedom to build up your friends and to do what's loving. And so I'm bringing that up because as we turn the page now into chapter 15, Paul's really still speaking about that topic. And so that's where we begin here in verse 1. He says, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. So he's reminding them, you know, don't just focus on yourself. Don't just focus on your rights. Don't just worry about that, but worry about your friends too. Think about what's good for them. How can I build up, edify is the word there. How can I build up the community around me? And he says, for even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scriptures say, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. So he points to Jesus as the example. It's like, you want to remember how to act toward one another in situations like this? Think of Jesus. Jesus didn't come down and say, I'm here to exert my rights and get treated exactly how I deserve to be treated. That's not what he did. He came down and he laid his life down for other people. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 69, this quote about insults falling upon the Messiah. And that's kind of a cool psalm. If you go and read it, it's describing someone who's suffering. But one of the themes all through that psalm is how the psalmist is suffering unjustly, that things that I don't deserve, and yet these things are happening to me. And he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of those. Jesus came and voluntarily took on injustice for your sake. So keep that in mind when you're thinking about how to use your freedom among your friends. Then he says in verse 4, such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And that's really kind of an interesting statement because, you know, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, you know, this stuff was written down to have value to us now. The reason it's a surprise is that he's been quoting Old Testament scripture all through this entire book, like nonstop, right? Every major point he's made, he has backed up with scripture from the Old Testament. And so here now he just says, these have value. Yes, God has brought a new covenant. And yes, you're released from the law. And yes, there are certain things in the Old Testament that are obsolete or don't apply in the same way. But it's the Word of God. And it's written not just for them then, it's written for us now, he says. Because he says the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. God promised all kinds of things in various ways in the Old Testament. And what we see then is as those promises are, you know, God delivers on those promises, he comes through, and that gives us encouragement, because we're like, you know, God hasn't just left us here. God is advancing his plan. Look at how he's fulfilled his promises. And it gives us hope because there's yet more promises in the future that he's not yet fulfilled. But I see that he's been faithful, and so that gives me hope in the things that he has promised. And so we have perseverance. We can wait as we see these scriptures unfold in their promises. I think the reason he's bringing it up here is that he's setting up his next point. The thing that Paul's about to say next might be a little bit hard to swallow for some of his readers. And he's going to defend that with four quotations from Scripture. And so I think that he's reminding them, God's Scripture has authority. and gives us hope. And now he's going to give them a message of hope that's rooted in these promises. He says in verse 5, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, notice the same language, the scriptures encourage us as we patiently wait. And he's like, it's God who gives us patience and encouragement. May God help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Christian unity and harmony, and that's the new topic that he's shifting over to. And then he gives them a command. He says, therefore, accept one another. Accept one another. And this is our main point for today. This is the thing that he's asking of the audience. He says, you guys need to accept each other. And, you know, in the Bible, you have these one another passages that are, a lot of them are pretty famous. They're ways of sort of distilling these principles for how we should treat one another. And this is a big one. We need to treat each other with acceptance. And so then he goes on a little bit. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. And so he now identifies, he's got two specific groups of people in mind. He's like, accept one another. And then he's like, okay, I'm talking about Jews and Gentiles. And you're probably tired of hearing me talk about Jews and Gentiles because I've talked about them all through this study. All right, it's a major theme in Romans. This book is a letter written to an actual church that existed in the first century in the great city of Rome. And there were two major factions. Maybe that's too strong a word. There's two major groups of people in this church, Gentiles and Jews. You had Jewish Christians who come from a traditional religious background. They have these scriptures that I was just talking about and these promises. And they've come to recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. He's the Messiah that God promised. And so they probably think of themselves as just Jews who recognize what God is up to. And then you have Gentile Christians who have no background. You know, they're just from Rome, or they're from Greece or somewhere else maybe, because Rome was a vast, diverse empire. They have no history with Judaism. And yet they too have come to recognize, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God who came to pay for my sins. He's my Savior, and I'm following God. And so you have these two groups. And I think what's happening here is Paul is, in this passage, it's an important passage because Paul is concluding a theme that he has been percolating this whole book, all right? The whole book, he's been talking about Jews and Gentiles, and now he's ready to, you know, gather all those threads together and put a bow on it. Here's the thing that I'm saying about this issue. You know, if the command is to accept one another, it suggests that it might have been hard for them to accept one another. And I think historically we know that that's exactly right. It was probably very hard for Jews and Gentiles to accept each other. And that's lost on us to a modern audience. Why was that hard? All right, why is this a challenging passage for them? Well, there's all kinds of tension between the two groups. You've got the typical cultural tension. Anytime you get people from two different backgrounds or cultures, there's going to be stepping on each other's toes, right? We eat different, we talk different, we think about things different, we have different traditions, and you do it that way, and we do it this way. Just like we saw with the temple meet, that was probably an example of kind of a flashpoint of cultures colliding. So you have that, but layered on top of that, you also have a deep-running historical tension. That Jews and Gentiles had been fighting each other for centuries. Like, as far back as you can see, Jews and Gentiles were fighting. Read the Old Testament. How much of the ink is about wars with the Gentiles? And they have suffered at one another's hands. The book of Lamentations is a book of pain, laments, pain caused to the Jews by Gentiles. And we know from our own society how when cultures mistreat each other, when there's beef that's gone down in the past, that can echo down, can't it, through generations, through centuries. At the heart of it is really a religious tension, actually. And part of this is probably legitimate because God had called on the Jews to be distinct. That's one of the features of Judaism, is that it teaches that God, God is working a plan of rescue in among humanity, and that a piece of that plan is to work through a specific nation. And so we know Exodus 19:6, God said to the nation of Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're to stand out and be different. I'm going to work through you, and so you need to be distinct from the other nations. Don't worship their gods. Don't do don't have the same morality as them. Don't do the things that they do. Don't intermarry with them. Because I need you to be around, right? The Hittites and the Canaanites and the Babylonians, they'll come and go. I need you to persevere and be a nation so that you can transmit these promises that I'm making, these scriptures can be passed down so that I can demonstrate my character over the long haul with you and so that you will someday bring forth the Messiah from your nation. You're part of my plan and you need to be there and so you need to be separate." And that's why they have dietary laws. That's why circumcision, it's a mark of distinction. Leviticus 19:33, he says, "Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land." So notice though, yes, distinct, but not adversarial. Not hatred for Gentiles. He says, "Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt." So when Gentiles come into your nation, treat them as you would yourself. So it's not hate for Gentiles, but it's distinction. Well, unfortunately, over time, you know what can happen. Whenever you segment out a group, that can, human beings will get human being attitudes about that, right? And so that developed in some cases into a sense of superiority. God chose us, didn't choose you. When I was a teacher, I used to choose kids for certain tasks. So it's like, oh, we need to move 60 chairs upstairs or 60 desks. And so you go into the room and you're like, oh, these four kids look strong. So, hey, guys, you're my chair moving crew. Come on. And they get up to do that. And pretty soon they're like, well, we're the chair moving crew. And you didn't get picked to move the chair, And it's like, it's not even a good thing, but they're still willing to feel superior about it. We also see down through history that prejudice kicks in. And this started, they added rules to what God had said to sort of insulate them from Gentiles. So God says not to intermarry. Well, that means that we also better not socialize with them. That means we better not go into a Gentile's house. In fact, new rule, never go into a Gentile's house. Never. If you do that, you'll be spiritually unclean and you need to wash. God gave us certain dietary restrictions. So you know what? To be safe, never eat with a Gentile. Never even eat in proximity of them. Never go to their market. In fact, if you have to walk through their market and you breathe, you're breathing in the air that they exhaled and you're dirty. And I'm not making this up. These were the rules that were in place. They viewed Gentiles as spiritually filthy, and they held them in contempt. And so what put this in overdrive in Jesus' day was the political tension, because now Israel has been conquered by Rome, a Gentile nation. Now the Gentiles have conquered them, have subjugated them, are oppressing them actively. And so many Jews felt bitterly angry about this, humiliated that these people that they looked down on were now basically enslaving them. And so the level of hatred from Jews to Gentiles was extraordinary during Jesus' day. And this actually was then reciprocated by Gentiles. When you read during the first century the kinds of anti-Semitism that existed. You know, in Rome, where this book was sent, only a decade or so before, the emperor had made a decree saying that all Jews had to leave Rome. He'd kicked them all out. They'd only very recently, in all probability, been allowed to even be in the city. What's my point? My point is that these two groups were like as alienated as two groups can get. Get in your mind two groups of people that in your mind are irreconcilable. Okay? You got it in your mind? These groups are at least as alienated as that, maybe more. And so what starts off as sort of a humdrum passage, you know, well, accept one another. Okay, we should accept one another. It gets a little bit more spicy in this context. Here's these extremely alienated people. There's roiling hate between these two groups. And Paul's like, yeah, you guys should do church together. You know, you should like be cool with each other. It's a pretty big ask. Is it even possible? And so Paul then gives a rationale, as he always does. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. So somehow alienation among people has a vertical solution. The problem among us is ultimately resolved vertically with God. And so here's a question then, is how is, he's saying Jesus is the basis for them accepting one another. How is that exactly? How, you say, oh, well, Jesus, because, you know, Jesus is the answer for everything for Christians, right? So how can we be unified? Jesus. Yeah, but how does that work? How does Jesus Christ reconcile alienated people? And I'm going to give you four reasons right now. The first reason is that the cross of Christ is the great equalizer. And what I mean by that is it puts us all on equal footing, no matter how good or bad you are. When we read in Romans 1, remember what Romans 1 was about? It was about the sin of the Gentiles. That the Gentiles have denied God, they have ignored God, they've turned their back on God, they've rejected God. And God, being a righteous judge, has responded by saying, that's wrong, that's sin, you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and so I judge that, and I reject you. I'll give you over to the gods of your own making. And so we see rejection from Gentiles to God and judgment in return from God. The Gentiles are alienated from God. That's their starting place. And, you know, the Jewish reader would be like, tell me about it. Aren't they terrible? You know, they're the worst. But then you turn the page, and what's Romans 2 about? Surprise, it's about the sin of the Jews. That would be a surprise to a lot of readers. And he's like, yeah, actually, you fall short of God's standard too. And in a way, it's worse because you actually know God's law and don't follow it, and you're judging the Gentiles. And so in this way, you've fallen short. You've rejected God in this way, and God, being a righteous judge, holds that against you. And so here is the starting place for both Jews and Gentiles is under judgment. That's the bad news of Romans, and Paul made it crystal clear that the bad news is for everyone, for Jew and Gentile alike. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. You know, it's interesting. Once you start looking for this in Romans, you can't miss it. It jumps off the page. You'd be astonished how often in Romans, every point he makes, he's like, and yes, I'm talking about Jews and Gentiles alike, all right? Paul takes great pains to show that both groups are starting in the same situation. Here's Romans 3:9. He says, well then, should we conclude that Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. It's like a drumbeat through this book. Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? He says, it is excluded. Is there any place for boasting before God? No, it's excluded because we've all fallen short of God's standard. There will be all kinds of people in heaven, all kinds of sinners, all right, all kinds of religious people. There'll be all kinds of people in heaven. The only kind of person that won't be there in heaven is the kind of person boasting and saying, I got here because I'm so righteous. That person won't be there, but everybody else will. He says, and so, you know, a Jewish reader to this might be like, okay, so we're all in the same starting place, but come on, like, aren't Jews at least a little bit closer? Like we're at least trying to follow God, right? Doesn't that count for something? And Paul's answer to that when it comes to salvation is like, no, it really doesn't matter because the gulf between you and God, the gulf between God's perfection and your best is so vast that it doesn't really matter if your best is a little bit better than someone else's. In Ephesians, on this exact same topic, Paul says that he came and preached peace to you who were far away, referring to the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near, referring to the Jews. You say, maybe you're a little closer, all right? So, like, here's the Grand Canyon, all right? And, like, God's here. All right, and maybe the Gentiles are way far off, super alienated, and maybe you're a little closer, okay? But you see the problem, right? They're both still impossibly far from God. And so in this way, we're put on the same level because they both need the same thing. They need someone to come and preach peace, right? Someone has to rescue both of these people. And that's why the cross is the great equalizer. No matter how bad or how good you are, same solution. You need rescued by the grace of God. So there's nowhere for boasting. And that leads us to our second point, which is that Jesus is the great initiator. Because Jesus did come and preach peace to those who were far and those who were near. While we were like this, while we were alienated, he made the first move. Verse 8, he says, remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews. Remember that God did something. He sent his son to save the Jews as a servant to them. To show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. God, long ago, made promises to the Jewish nation that he was going to rescue them. And he's saying he made good on those promises, even though you guys fell short. So, like, he's probably thinking of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the father of Israel, right? He said, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. An amazing promise. Or what about the promise that he made to David? That your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, that he promised to David, someone will come, a king like David will come and rule Israel, but this king's rule will last forever. That's a promise about the Messiah. Paul's point is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises, a promise that God would send a servant to take away their sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of these. So in Romans 5, he said, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in the midst of our alienation, God initiated reconciliation toward the Jews. God delivered on his promise to rescue them, even while they were wayward. And that's grace. You know, grace is when God says, you don't deserve to be rescued, but I'll make the first move. You're not trying to move toward me. You're trying to move away from me, and yet I'll still open the door. That's grace. That's undeserved favor from God. And that's what he showed the Jews in Jesus. But now look at verse 9. He says, he also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercy to them. He came for them too. That's Paul's point, that he's going to extend this same acceptance. And this is the point where a Jewish reader in the first century might be like, well, hold on a minute. Those promises were for us. You know, he made promises to Israel, not to the, you know, to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul makes his argument here in verse 9, where he begins to quote Old Testament scriptures to them. He says in verse 9, that's what the psalmist meant when he wrote, "For this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name." That's Psalm 18, a vision of praise being sung to God among the nations, among the Gentiles. Romans 15:10, he goes on, he says, and in another place it's written, "Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles." That's Deuteronomy 32:43. The idea that someday the Gentiles would rejoice along with the people of Israel. And yet again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth." That's Psalm 117, verse 1. And then he brings the kill shot. He says, and in another place, Isaiah said, "The heir to David's throne will come." That's King Messiah. The heir to David's throne will come, and he will rule over who? The Gentiles, the nations. And they say, well, that just means he's going to conquer Rome for us. No, it says they will place their hope on him. That they will actually have faith in Messiah. And that's from Isaiah 11:10. It's interesting to point out that the selections that he made are from all the major parts of the Old Testament. He has a reference from the histories, a reference from the wisdom books, and a reference from the prophets. They often use those three to describe the entirety of Scripture. He's saying, your whole Old Testament points ahead to God saving you and the Gentiles. So, yeah, those promises were for everyone. In fact, I just quoted you the Abrahamic covenant. Don't miss the last line. What did he tell Abraham? "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God has, yes, he's focused on Israel and worked through Israel, but the scope of the project has always been the same, which is everyone. He could have added Isaiah 49:6, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So yes, acceptance is extended to the Gentiles as well. And so because of this, you see, this is God's posture toward the world. We've all turned away from him. We've all turned our back on him, Jew and Gentile alike. And yet in Jesus, God is able to say, okay, you know, yes, you've turned your back on me, and I've righteously turned my back on you for your sin. But because Jesus has resolved the problem of your sin, I can now turn back to you in grace and say, why don't we be reconciled? This is God's incredibly gracious posture. This is what we call the good news. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The good news is that Jesus came and resolved the problem between us and God. And so it is an announcement of what he's done, and it's an invitation to come and participate. You're invited to come and be made right with God. And this is true for everyone who believes, for anyone who puts their faith in God. And then, of course, what's he going to say next? The Jew first, and also the Gentile. And so, yeah, some of you are near and some of you are far off, but the point is that none of you can get to God. And yet Jesus, as the illustration goes, the cross bridges the gap by removing the problem between us and God. And so then everyone is invited to come and be saved. And that's our third point, is that Jesus is the great Savior. The cross is the great equalizer. We all start in the same place. God initiated with everyone in the same way out of his grace. And God can save everyone in the same way through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:22. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. All right? How do I get made right with God? You have to trust in Jesus Christ. You have to turn to him. I don't want anyone to leave here today and not understand how to do this, how to be saved. Is that I turn to God and I say, I can't earn my way to you. I can't earn my way into your favor. But I understand that you have come to rescue me in your grace, and that you've done that for me. And I want Jesus' death to count for my sins. I want his righteousness to count for me. And I want to be rescued by you. And God says, then it's done. That's why I sent my son. And this is true for every single person. Romans 3:29. After all, is God the God of Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Or how about Romans 10:9 we read a few weeks ago? If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls, if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know if God could ever accept me. Yes, he came to accept everyone. And if you're thinking, I just don't really understand what to do, he says, call on the name of the Lord. Have you ever called out to someone for help? Even when you're not sure exactly how they're going to help you, that's what he's asking you to do. He says, call on me for help, and I will save you. Well, this is what Paul's audience had done. He's writing to a group of Jews and Gentiles who have acknowledged that they fall short, who God has initiated with, and they've responded, and they've been saved. That is Paul's audience, and this sets up then the possibility for Jesus to also be the great unifier, to bring people together. Being reconciled to God gives us a foundation for reconciliation with other people. These two things are connected. Have you ever tried to reconcile two alienated people? It's really, really hard, slash impossible. But in Christ, we actually have everything at our disposal. This is something that God, in fact, can do. I just want to take you back real quick to chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him. That when the Gentiles hear the good news and they believe, now we're believing and obeying the same truth. And that is a unifying thing. When we agree, when we have a home base that we agree that this is true. He says, and you're included among these Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's another one, that we've all been called. One truth, one calling, one belonging, right? One king, who is Jesus. He says, I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God. We've all experienced the same love, the same gracious love, and are called to be his own holy people. That's another one, that we're one people. We may be as different as two groups of people can be. We may look different, sound different, think different. We may hate each other's guts. Okay? But if we submit to the same truth, and we're called to the same thing, and we've been loved in the same way, and we've been made and declared as one people, we put on the same uniform, right? As one people under God. And actually, through Romans, he's given us many other things, that we're one family. That's Romans 4. That we share one spirit. That's Romans 8. God's spirit lives inside me, and that same spirit lives inside you. That we're one nation. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. That we're one body. That's Romans 12. When all of these things are true of us, yes, we may be as different as East is from West, or right from left, or black from white, or whatever group you want to think of that needs reconciled. We may be as different as all those things, but what we have in common supersedes those differences. What we have in common is more important, is more profound than what we have different. This is the basis for unity. This is how different people come together under one banner, when that banner is greater than the things that make them different. And so the result, Paul is saying, is like, guys, all this I've said, now just to bring this to the practical level, you can accept each other. I know all the history. I know all the hate. I know the temple meet thing. I know. You can accept each other because Jesus accepted you. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, what Paul is calling them to. It does leave me with this one little dissatisfaction that I have, this one little bugaboo, which as I read this, I'm like, accept one another. It's such a ho-hum thing to say. And so like when I read this, I was thinking like, okay, just accept. You know, wouldn't it be more powerful if he was like, love? It's like, just accept. What comes to your mind when you think of accepting something? What are things in your life that you've learned to accept? You know, like, oh, my, I have knee pain now. I accept it, right? Wikipedia. I looked it up, so you know it's authoritative. If it's Wikipedia, it said, here's their definition. They say, acceptance is a person's agreement to experience a situation, follow a process or condition, often negative or uncomfortable situation, without attempting to change it, protest, or exit. Okay? It's uncomfortable and negative. I don't really like this situation or process, but fine. I acquiesce. I will stop trying to exit. When I think of acceptance, I think of when we first got our dog. This is the day we brought George home. Tommy was little at the time. George is a sweet dog. Tommy was enamored with George right away. You can see the love. But Tommy came on a little bit too strong, all right? Notice, right here in this picture you can see, notice the headlock posture to prevent escape. Also notice his other hand is clutching his ear. Tommy was obsessed with his ears, which, I mean, who wouldn't be? Look at those ears, you know, but he would pull on them. And so George would, like, yelp and try to escape. And Tommy was like, oh, no, I'm bigger than you. And so he would capture him. And so George's initial response to Tommy was rejection, right? Like, get away from me. But over time, he realized that he really couldn't. And so at a certain point, he graduated up to acceptance. Like, you're an unfortunate situation or a process in my life, but I'll choose to stop trying to exit. And so he would just sit there and kind of hunker down with his ears back and his eyes squinted. And Tommy would be like, I love you so much. And he's just like, I hate your guts so much. But there's nothing I can do about it. I accept you. Is that what Paul is calling us to? No, it's something far greater than that, as you might imagine. A couple clues in our passage. He says, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Our acceptance of one another ought to be something that glorifies God. What is the word that he's using for accept? It's proslambano. Listen to the definition of this word. To take to oneself. To take by the hand. To take as one's companion. To receive, i.e. to grant access to one's heart. Oh, this is a way more powerful word than what we think of when we think of accept. Here I've been using this word accept all morning and you had no idea the gravity and power of this word. Take as your companion, to take by the hand, to grant access to your heart. Paul is saying, guys, take each other by the hand. Give each other your heart. This does not mean to put up with. He says, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you. How did Jesus Christ accept you? Did he tolerate you? Did he reluctantly be like, fine, if I have to bring you into the kingdom, I can't? No! He came across eternity and laid down his life. He throws his arms open to you. Jesus proslambanos, you. He says, come with me, be my companion. And he says, if Jesus could do that for you, then you must do that for each other. Oh, the situation improved with George and Tommy. Over time, Tommy learned not to injure him by pulling his ears and strangling him. And George learned that Tommy is a reliable source of food because he is a crumb-dropping machine. And so they warmed up. That was the first day George ever fell asleep in Tommy's lap. Look at that smile. Guess where George sleeps every night? Tommy's bed. Every night. He says, "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you to live in complete harmony with each other." I read over these more quickly in the beginning, but look at them again. Complete harmony. Paul's casting a vision. There's really three pieces to this passage. Paul gives them the command to accept one another. He's also giving this vision. It's almost in the form of a prayer. He says, "May God help you to do this." It's a wish prayer. It's a vision for what he wants to see happen. And he also points them to the resources in Christ to do this. So he says, "May God help you to live in complete harmony." That word is autos phroneo, one mind, to think as with one mind. And it doesn't mean to think exactly the same thing. It's not groupthink. It's that we've all been aligned under Christ. And so you think and feel one way, I think and feel one way, and yet those are in harmony. Harmony is the perfect word. Harmony is not unison. It's not all the same notes. It's different notes. And yet, they're all in the same key. They sound good together. In fact, they sound better than they do individually, right? Harmony. That's the body of Christ. He says that's fitting for followers of Jesus. Then he says, "All of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ." One impulse, one accord. You see the vision he's casting here? That you guys could all praise God in harmony together. I was in a choir in high school, and most of the time we goofed around and got in trouble and sounded bad. But sometimes lightning would strike, and I don't know if you've ever been a part of a choir. It is a very unifying experience because you're there with, like, you know, 35 strangers, and you're all different. But when you hit, like, a sustained note and you're all holding it, and it's in an 8-part harmony, and no one's too loud or too quiet, no one's using vibrato, and so you get this tone where you actually cannot distinguish your voice from anyone else's voice. It is one voice, 8 notes, and it's gorgeous, and it gives you chills. And I remember in moments like that, our hot-headed choir director, who was always yelling, he'd get real calm, and he'd just be like, you could see him like, yes, and he'd go, cool, and it was so cool. Paul's saying, I pray that God would help you come together in perfect harmony so that God will be given glory. Guys, when we get this right, we show the world who God is. This world is broken. This world, I feel like this world is more divided and factious than it's ever been, and getting worse. I feel like the hope for reconciling people groups together has never been further off. And so then when we do this, and demonstrate this to the world, we demonstrate God's power and his glory. In the chapter, or in the section we're going to study next week, Paul talks about this collection that he's making from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. He says they've got a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And so he's taking this money from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia are Gentile territory. That's Greece. That's where Paul is. Here you have Gentile churches collecting their money. These are poor people, many of them, giving their money to come to the aid of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he says, yes, they were pleased to do so. He's like, I know you don't believe it, but yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things. They're like, helping you with food aid is the least we can do. You've given us the gospel. How do you think that registered in the ancient world? when people saw Gentiles opening their wallet with joy to come to the aid of their Jewish brothers and sisters. I bet that was shocking. Unifying people is a demonstration of God's power. He does it every day. I just said I feel pretty hopeless about the state of our world in terms of unity. You know, the one place I don't feel that way is in the church, where every day people who look different, who come from a different part of the city, who come from a different background, who vote different, who listen to different music or whatever, join up in the trenches for Christ as brothers and sisters and serve together, along with the churches in our city who are different from us. And when we join hands with them to serve the people around us with the gospel and in immaterial ways, it's awesome. And in those moments, I feel like completely filled with hope. The body of Christ is a group of seemingly irreconcilable people. I know you guys. I know what a miracle it is that you're sitting in the same room together, brought together by God himself. I wonder if you've experienced this. You know, we're kind of trained by our society to stick to the people who are like you. I wonder if you've experienced how miraculous it is to feel brotherhood and sisterhood with people who are genuinely very, very different from you. It is an awesome experience. I will testify that some of the best friends that I have in this world are people who I initially didn't like, had disdain for, that I would never be friends with apart from Christ. And yet, those are my best friends. Why? Because of what I'm teaching about here this morning, because of what God does. And those are the friendships that I value the most, because I know I didn't build them. I know they are trophies of God's grace. He said, and remember, it is God who will help us. He says, may God, who gives us this patience and encouragement, help you to live in complete harmony. It's not just up to you. God will actively put his hand to the work of unifying people in his body. He concludes, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. His prayer is for hope, that this would make them hopeful for the future. And I hope that you can see the hope in this passage. Do you see the hope here in this? Guys, if God can reconcile Jews and Gentiles, he can reconcile anyone. And he will. You know, your conflicts or alienations may feel insurmountable. I'll just remind you that, you know, in 40 or 50 years, we're all going to be in the same home church in heaven together, you guys. And I bet we'll resolve our conflicts. God will do this in just the chapter before. He said that every tongue shall give praise to God. This is a picture of hope for humanity. He says, you know, someday there will be a brotherhood of man. Someday there will be all will live as one, just like John Lennon wrote in Imagine, right? Someday we'll all be together praising God. But it won't be like Lennon suggested, because we erased everything different about us and we got rid of all possessions and religion and nations. That was his idea. It won't be because of that. It'll be because we've come under the banner of something greater than ourselves. That's what unifies people. What brings different people together when they come together under something, a cause, an experience, something greater than themselves. Well, he says it right here. He says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And on that day, when every knee bows before God, well, we will have that in common. And in this way, God can unify the world. The only way that could ever be possible, I submit to you, would be to come together under God. He's the only one great enough to bring all the different people together. But in Christ, what we have in common supersedes what makes us different, and that makes this possible. I'll part here with this verse from Revelation 7, of glimpse into the future. John says, after I saw this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. God will do this. So, what have we said? I've said that God wants you to be near to Him. I hope you got that message. Every person, no matter who you are, even if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not the kind of person that would ever come to Christ, that means you're exactly the kind of person that He has in mind. God wants you to be near Him. And as we do this, God also wants us to be near one another, and He's given us a pretty good reason to do that. That includes people who are different from you in this room, in your home church. That includes people who, in your life, who don't know God, who are far off yet, who are very different from you. God wants us to move toward them with the gospel as well, because He wants all of us to be swept up in this great hope that He has for the future. Yeah, God, I just think that as I read this, it just makes me want to praise You. You're a great God. And thank You that You give us this message, this challenge, but You're giving it to us because it's good. And it does give You glory, God. And so we give glory to You for what You've done. And we also hear Your message of hope. Thank You for the hope that You have for us. Thank You for Your plan to rescue humanity in all its facets that it needs rescued. And we praise You. Help us to carry out this command that You've given us here today. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.